Okay, I'm here. I'm really here this time. You know it's live today because we would never have played such a faux pas on a pre-recorded program that is a repeat program. The last couple of days, we have played recorded programs because obviously 2 days ago was Christmas Day, and I was actually traveling yesterday. Actually, since Friday's program, I have driven 2,400 miles. I left the studio as soon as our program was over Friday and drove up to Idaho, where my sons are right now. And then I drove down to Orange County, which is where my daughters are and my parents. And then I just got back here to Santa Cruz, where I live, last night late. So I've been driving a long time, but I've had plenty of rest. Everyone says, you must be exhausted. No, I'm not. It's not exhausting to drive. It's exhausting not to sleep. But I got plenty of sleep, and so I'm ready for your calls. So we are live today on December 27th, 2 days after Christmas. There's no calls waiting because I'm sure everyone was wondering, is it going to be a live program or not? Why bother calling if it isn't? And then, of course, we had a bit of a problem with my machinery here. I actually had a button that had accidentally been pushed, which had muted my mic. But I think we're doing okay now. If you'd like to be on the program, you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our toll-free number, if you have questions from the Bible or comments, especially if you disagree with the host about anything, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, all week, last week, we had live programs, but we were not taking calls because I had an ongoing debate with a Catholic friend, Tim Staples, all week long, and we were not able to take calls. I'm sure that many of you were just wishing you could call in. And if you want to call about that, we certainly should give our listeners a chance to respond to that debate, as well as any other subject. So if you wanted to have some input, some follow-up to the Catholic debates we had last week, feel free to call about that. Otherwise, call on any topic that you're interested in. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer.
Hi, Steve.
Did you have a good Christmas?
Good job.
Thank you.
I thought perhaps you might have been a little easy on him.
Well, I'm easy on everybody, am I not? Even on you when you disagree with me.
Right. Hey, my question today is regarding our judgment by works.
And yes.
I think, agree that everywhere in the Bible it speaks of our judgment being based on works.
Yes.
And to me, it seems that it has to be a judgment based on works because we are in Christ, or that have the meaning of faith, or something, as opposed to just works, because Jesus informed us in John 15, I believe, that if we are a part of the vine, we'll bear much fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Apart from him, we can do nothing.
Right.
So it would seem to me, and I want your thoughts on this, that the works that we are going to be judged on would not be ordinary works that ordinary, say, unbelievers or agnostics might do. See what I'm getting at?
You mean they're not just good works. They're the works of God worked in us through God, by God. Is that what you mean?
Right. Well, take, for example, you know, the passage about the sheep and the goats.
Yes.
I understand that as works of hospitality done to fellow Christians or bearers of the gospel.
Yes. You know,
that they have meaning, as in, I believe it's, is it 2nd or 3rd John, where John refers to a person being part of the work of a false teacher if he welcomes him,
yeah,
from hospitality.
Yeah, 2nd John, yeah.
So what are your thoughts on this as regards to the works or the meanings of the works that we are judged on?
All right, well, you know, it does say in Philippians that God, it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So any good works that we do as Christians are supposed to be brought through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, as we're living by the Spirit, we're walking in the Spirit produces fruit. You mentioned, you know, we'll bear fruit if we abide in Christ.
Right.
Well, our good works are the fruit of the Spirit working through us. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be all mysterious about it. In other words, there might be Christians who say, well, I just do good works as I see things that need to be done. I don't know if that's the Holy Spirit or not. You know, is this worth anything if I do it and it's not the Holy Spirit? But I think that when a person is a Spirit-filled person, the working of the Spirit in them feels natural. It just doesn't, you know, you're not aware. It doesn't tickle or something. It's the Spirit's working through you. You don't feel it. It doesn't itch. You know, it's just that you are in the Spirit. And your motivations, any good inclinations that you have, I believe if you're a Christian, those are the inclinations of the Spirit of God. Unless, of course, you can easily see that that your motives for doing a good work are quite selfish or prideful. Mm-hmm. In which case, that's not spiritual, but then that's not good works at all. Good works that are done out of bad motives are not acceptable to God. As it says twice in Proverbs, it says even the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord, and how much more when he does it with evil motives. So even offering sacrifices, acts of worship, are abominable to God if they're done with bad motives.
Mm-hmm.
So as a Christian, my life is supposed to be full of good works, and if it is not, then there's no evidence that I am a Christian. And that's what James says. You know, we show that we have faith by our works.
Right.
And that's why, although we are justified by faith, we are judged by our works, because the works will inevitably be present if we are believers in Christ, if we are followers of Christ, if he has given us his Spirit will be working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we will be doing it. So it'll be quite a safe thing to judge people by their works, because your works prove what you believe and where your commitment is. And
we're on the same page then, because I see the works that we are judged by as evidentiary and not a cause, or not a system of faith plus works.
That's my belief also, same as yours.
Right, okay. I had another question. I lost it, I think. But
I've seen you've been posting on the forum at our site recently.
Yeah.
It's good. I read it, even though I don't post very often anymore. I'm pretty busy and traveling a lot. But you got some other ideas on your mind, I imagine, because of, I know you've been posting
right
on things.
Are you going to be up this way?
Yes, but I don't know the date yet. But I fully intend to be there sometime in January, and I'll be announcing that as soon as I've nailed the date down.
Okay, you got another call on the line?
I do, but did you have another question?
I had one more. You made a comment I wanted some explanation on, I think the last day you were on before the debate, and I believe you alluded to the early fathers all believing in infant baptism.
That's what I had understood. I've read the fathers believing in infant baptism, and I've been told that all of them believe it. But I'm not an expert on all the fathers. I haven't read all the Antonicene fathers. Do you know of a case that's an exception to that?
Well, after you said that, I scurried off to my book, Early Christians Speak, by Everett Ferguson.
Uh-huh.
And he has a chapter in there on that. And it's very interesting because, first of all, he said he quoted several of the early church fathers. I don't have them with me right now, the names, but to the effect that all the earliest ones believed in the innocence of children.
Uh-huh.
And they didn't believe in original sin.
So they didn't see the need to baptize children like the Roman Catholics did.
Right, because they believed that the baptism was for the remission of sin, so it would be it wouldn't make sense for them to baptize infants. And then he went on to say that the first explicit or clear mention of infant baptism was by Tertullian.
Uh-huh.
And he opposed it. But he says there is a probable by Irenaeus about 170 when he, I believe he alluded to being regenerated or born again for children.
Through baptism. Oh, uh-huh.
One of the two, I don't remember which, but he said that was likely in reference to baptism. And Ferguson says that it must have started about Irenaeus' time.
Okay, well, I'm glad to be corrected on that, because I'm frankly glad to hear it, because I don't believe in infant baptism, and I've always been told, and I've always read, perhaps I've been the victim of pedo-baptist propaganda, but
right.
I've always read that the early fathers taught infant baptism. Maybe they're thinking about Irenaeus on. If you have actual quotes from Tertullian or the earlier fathers, earlier than Irenaeus, I'd be really glad to have them on that.
Okay. I'll
email them.
What I'm going to try to do is get a copy of that book for you. It's a very good one.
Okay.
And I think it's out of print, but I can probably come up with one sooner or later and send it to you.
Okay. Well, that'd be great. I'd love to see that.
Okay. God bless you.
Thanks, Homer. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Norman, who's calling from Carmel, California. We have one line open if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Norman, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve?
Yes.
Yes, I listened to the week-long program that you had, and I made myself notes as we went along day by day.
Uh-huh.
And now calling you, I can't find my notes.
Oh, great.
So I would just sort of like to shoot from the shoulder, from the hips.
That's what I'm doing.
Right, okay. Roman Catholicism has been a life study of mine. I'm a born-again Christian, and don't even question that. I know.
Uh-huh.
But so I listened with interest, and I heard nothing but his canned Roman Catholicism. And let me make a comment about this. From the very beginning, I heard Catholic, 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 and that is technically technically wrong. He is a Roman Catholic.
Yes, that's right.
And the euphemistic Catholic does not hold water. So whenever we address them or the subject, we are addressing Roman Catholicism.
Right. All of us who believe in Christ are part of the Catholic Church, because the word Catholic, the Catholic just means universal, the Church universal.
Yes,
but the Roman Catholic Church is not what I belong to. Right.
No, and I know that. I know that. But I wouldn't favor them with that common phrase. Oh, well, he's Catholic this and Catholic that, when in fact they're Roman Catholic. If he were to do a study on Catholicity and universality, he would find that the Protestant Church has been more Catholic than the Catholic Church has been.
Hmm. Yeah, well, you know, I didn't want to nail him on a word like that, although, I mean, technically you're right. I mean, he should have always said Roman Catholic whenever he said Catholic.
That's correct.
But But, you know, I thought there were bigger fish to fry in those discussions, and I had so little time to fry any of the fish.
Listen, it is such a major and massive topic, it was impossible for you or anyone else to cover it, and I certainly recognize that. But, let's see, in the very beginning, Monday or Tuesday, he took a couple of free shots, which I thought were impolite and not fair, a couple of shots at Luther, a couple of shots at Calvin, and which I thought were rather caustic on his part. And
I don't remember what he said.
Well, the other thing that he harped on was 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000 years.
Right, yeah, like, well, the Roman Catholic Church has 2,000 years of history.
Too. Right.
Sure it is, sure it is.
Right, I'm not familiar with listening to you from a week to week. I heard that this was coming, one of my sons told me, so that's why I was so interested to listen to the program. I enjoyed it, but at the same time it was a little bit frustrating. I think you're a very, very polite man and a dear brother, but this guy is a hard-line Romanist.
And to debate, well, that's true.
To debate with a guy like that, who came out of a Protestant background, and when someone is converted like that or changed like that, they're usually more Catholic than the Catholics are.
True.
And I think he is. Also, he spouts scripture by the bucketful, and that gets a little boring.
Well, my complaint was this, that he and I have totally different ways of arguing from Scripture.
Yes.
His way is called proof texting. My preferred way is called exegesis.
Correct.
You know, proof texting is where you just rattle off several references without consideration for their context.
That's right.
You say the Bible plainly says, and the Bible clearly teaches, and this verse clearly says so and so, and you act as if no intelligent person would see it any other way, and yet my look at the passage, look at the context, see what ways it could be understood, and see which way it makes most sense in terms of the Greek and the context and so forth. I mean, that's called exegeting the passage. He didn't do any exegesis, and I don't know if he's accustomed to doing any. All the Catholics I've talked to in the past have only made proof texting type pronouncements about Scripture. They've never really exegeted any passages.
No, as you well know, the Romanists are guilty of eisegesis.
Well, so are a lot of Protestants.
So are a lot of Protestants. Okay, I'll give you that one. Yes.
Yeah.
But it's reading into what the Scripture does not say. But he also tended to speak to you in somewhat of a polite, sarcastic way. Polite hyphen caustic.
Yeah. I didn't want to nail him on his manner. I mean, there's been a lot of people who've talked caustically to me, and it doesn't offend me. I wanted to talk about his points, especially scriptural points, because we could have gone into history more. He kept saying there's 2,000 years of history, and the preservation of the Roman Catholic Church is the greatest proof that it's genuine and so forth. And I would have loved to have gone into the Roman Catholic history and pointed out all the atrocities of the popes, but I felt like that'd be kind of a cheap shot on my part. I'd rather exegete the biblical passages.
Right. Okay, and the other area of his being politely caustic, if you will, is that when he comes at you and says, well, you see, Steve, you see, you don't understand. You see,
right.
Well, wait a minute. That was impolite, but the Romanists will tend to do that, especially the educated Roman Catholics. And they will go, and the priests and bishops and the other one would be talking to, and they will take a supercilious tone toward those of us that are Protestant and born-again Christians.
Well, that's probably true, but we have, in all fairness, we have to realize that there's a lot of Protestants who take that tone too. I mean, what there is there's immaturity in all camps, and immaturity is insecure. When people are insecure, they have to take a bullying approach to their arguments.
Yeah, but they take an attitude with us that we have broken from Mother Church, and we need to be reconciled and come back to Mother Church, which is nonsense.
Well, of course, I believe it's nonsense also, and I have another caller waiting who has a Mother Church attitude too, but he's not Roman Catholic, he's Eastern Orthodox. We're going to talk to him, but there's, you see, I've met Baptists, and I was raised a Baptist, but I've met Baptists who say that they are the only true Christians. You know, not many Baptists say that. Not many Baptists say that. But for example, I think they're called missionary Baptists. You know, they say that they're the only true Christians, and they can't even fellowship with anyone else. But so, I mean, this attitude is simply an attitude of immaturity and carnality, and it's found among some Roman Catholics, and it's found among some Protestants. But let me say in Tim Staples' favor, the guy I was debating,
yes.
I think that he felt like he was there to prove a point, and that's what he was invited to do. And I guess that's what most debaters think they're there to do, is to prove a point. To me, debate is not about
open debate.
Well, the thing is, yeah, debate is not for proving a point. Debate is for finding the truth.
Correct.
And so, I mean, if my opponent says something that's true and that's a corrective of what I believe, I'm glad he did. I'm not going to try to find some way to prove him wrong about it just because I'm debating the other side. I mean, people who debate they're not doing anyone a service if they're not seeking the truth. And I didn't feel that he came there with an attitude to seek the truth. He came there to prove Roman Catholicism. And I was there, of course, to take the other approach.
Yes, and he also came to straighten you out.
So of course. But so did the cultists who come to our door. And as far as I'm concerned, the Roman Catholic organization, in my opinion, is like a cult. I don't say that every Roman Catholic is a cultist. That is to say, I think there's probably more sincere, humble, God-loving Roman Catholic people out there who are, you know, you might not, I don't know if you think so or not, but I think they're as likely to go to heaven as I am. But I don't think there's as many people, say, in the Jehovah's Witness group that are as likely to go to heaven.
No,
but I think,
but
the attitude of saying our organization is the true organization, and you can't correct us because we know we're right because our organization told us so.
And for 2,000 years.
Right. That's not a very teachable attitude, and I don't think it's very helpful to anyone.
No, it's not. No.
Hey, Norman, I've got other callers waiting, but if you find your list, give me a call back, and we'll talk about some more of those points.
Okay, nice to talk to you.
I appreciate your call, brother.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, we talk next to John from Portland, Oregon. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, I enjoyed your conversations this past week.
I'm sorry, go ahead. I was going to say, I imagine you, in most points, probably agreed with my Catholic friend more than with me, though.
Well, I suppose on a few sort of technical issues, certainly. But I think more often than not, I was able to sit back and sort of smile and that you were both arguing points that I found neither one was correct.
You're Eastern Orthodox, so you know you wouldn't agree with the papacy, and you wouldn't agree with the free thinking, independent kind of types like me.
No, nor do I. If I may speak for the Orthodox, God help me. I think a number of the issues that were being debated were simply the right words, but the wrong meanings. I called in today, actually, just to talk about the infant baptism and the early church practice.
Okay.
And to sort of point to a pretty fundamental notion about sin. And in the West, sin, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, the notion of sin and original sin is utterly different than the traditional teaching of the Orthodox Church.
Okay.
So when the early church fathers speak of original sin, they're quite honestly not meaning the same things that you or the majority of teachings in the Catholic Church have meant. And it can lead to a great deal of confusion and going around in circles when the meaning is simply utterly different.
Can you point out what that difference is?
I think briefly, the notion that children are innocent is not in conflict with the notion of baptizing them for the remission of sins.
Okay.
I don't mean to dance around that. I just mean that the idea of original sin in the Eastern mind is simply not the same as in the West. I'm not very articulate here this morning.
Well, let me jump in here, and I'm going to ask you a question so that you can clarify, because I don't know what the Eastern Orthodox view of original sin is. But As I understand it, the Augustinian view, which is, you're not Augustinian, that's one thing I like about the Eastern Church, is they didn't follow Augustine, but both Protestants and Catholics tend to follow Augustine, and as I understand his view, original sin has two aspects. One is that a child is born in Adam and therefore guilty of the sins that Adam committed, and therefore condemned from birth. And then the other is that the child is born with a sinful nature that inclines him to commit his own sins as well. Now, I myself have for many, many years, decades actually, accepted one of those two points, but not the other. I accept the idea that children are born with a propensity to sin. I've had five children of my own, and I could never deny that children are born with a propensity to sin. I also knew myself as a child. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches that children are born guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I don't know, maybe the Eastern Church is different than me on that and different from the Augustinian view as well.
No, I think it's much more in line with your way of thinking. In sins did my mother bear me into a world of sin, you know, where the world makes it easy. We are fallen and we are corrupted. But we are not guilty in any legalistic, juridical sort of sense, the way that Augustine chose to interpret Jerome. I mean, it goes back to Romans 5:12.
Yes, it does.
And Jerome, despite his well-intentioned translation, simply got the pronoun wrong. In the East, before Jerome, and certainly after the Vulgate was created, never had that wording and never had that content of faith.
Was it the Vulgate that introduced the wording, in whom all sinned?
It was Jerome, and it went into the Vulgate. And
Because I understand it to mean because that all sinned, rather than in whom all sinned.
Right. The pronoun is, as I understand it, is more of the it, in death. All sin, not in a person of Adam, but in the consequences of Adam's sin. We are all mortal. You know, our physical bodies will die, and the word, you know, the original sin, the fall is just that. It's not a positional concept in the Orthodox mind. It's much more sort of. I hesitate to say biological, but that's probably one way to look at it.
Innate.
Yeah. So
now would you said you wanted to say something about infant baptism too, and I know that this is related to that. Do you want to speak directly to the subject of what the fathers taught on that?
Well, perhaps a little bit. The notion that I think it is true. I think your original idea is correct, but certainly the anti-Nicene fathers practiced infant baptism. And it's an interesting historical note that around the time of Nicaea, it had become practiced to delay baptism. So Constantine was not baptized until his deathbed.
That's right, because didn't they believe at the time that if you committed a sin after baptism, you were lost?
Well, it was not, no. It was if you committed a mortal sin of sorts, you were betraying Christ.
Right.
And so the idea of sin was elevated. You know, your personal choice to sin could perhaps have grave consequences.
Yeah, I had read that Constantine's reason for not being baptized till his deathbed was that there was a widespread theological opinion that once you were baptized, if you sinned again, you'd be lost, and therefore people delayed being baptized till they were almost dead.
Well, I think that's partly correct. The notion of repentance was very prevalent, and if you were living in a Christian city and going to a Christian church in the second and third century, it's interesting to note that essentially four categories of Christians that would be clearly visible. There was the clergy, the laity, the catechumens, those that were learning about the faith, as well as the penitents. and it was public penance. It was public confession, and if you committed a sin, you would have to do penance, and that usually involved standing on the outside of the church, and it was a clearly recognizable sort of rank, if that's the way to put it. So the idea of repentance and penance was active at the time. The fear was that you would commit, you know, a mortal sin of some sort, particularly, you know, young men, you know, in their teens and 20s, and sort of the milieu of sexual debauchery and the like that was going on in the pagan society. It was a fearful thing.
Sure.
So
it is now.
It is. Perhaps more so now, quite frankly.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea was not that if you sinned, you would be lost, but that if you committed a mortal sin, it would be much more difficult to be living within the bosom of the church. And, you know, penance was tough.
Yeah. I see. I understand now. I sometimes am confused about the early teaching about mortal and venial sin, since I'm not sure I see that distinction in Scripture. I know that I personally do believe that some sins are worse than others. But I don't know that I see a clear-cut category between mortal and venial sins.
I think those are Catholic terms that the Orthodox do not embrace as rigidly.
Well, John, did you want to nail this down to a particular point? Because I'm going to have to move along.
I would just want to call and talk about just the notion of original sin. And I think if people do not understand that primary concept, your understanding of so many other things will probably be off base. So I think you're right about the anti-Nicene Fathers and infant baptism, and that has to do more with their view of what original sin is than it does anything else.
Hmm.
So if you can understand their ideas of what original sin is and what baptism does, then you'll have a different understanding the conversations that are being held.
I'm sure that's true. You know, if I don't understand the underlying theological presuppositions of people, obviously I won't know what they mean when they're talking about some point that's not fully explained. But, it can get confusing, I'm sure, to our listeners also, to listen all week to a debate between myself and a Roman Catholic. And then, here, your group, the Eastern Orthodox, is yet a third position. And even among Protestants like myself, there would be, of course, a variety of views. So my thought is that there are Christians within the Roman Catholic Church. I think there are Christians within most Protestant groups. There are Christians within the Eastern Orthodox, and we're all on the road to learn more about the ways of God and need to be studying the Scriptures more, which is what we're here to do. And John, I always appreciate when you call.
Well, I haven't called in a while, and God bless you, and I'll keep listening.
All right. Good to hear from you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on right now. If you want to respond to anything that you were thinking during last week's debates, we had 5 days where people were not able to call in, and I'm sure a lot of our listeners were chomping at the bit wishing they could. It was a debate between me and a Roman Catholic, and if you'd like to follow up on that, you can. If that's not of interest to you, but you have other questions about the Bible, you're always welcome to call here, and we'll be glad to talk about whatever's on your mind. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to just make an announcement, too, before I take the next call. This Friday night, we're having our monthly, but it's been more than a month now, it's been at least 2 months since our last one, meeting in Salinas. Now, a lot of our listeners come to those meetings and know where they are and have been wondering when they're going to be again. Because of the holidays, we didn't have one in November. And it's kind of risky to have one even now during the holidays because a lot of people are away. But we're going to go ahead and have our regular Salinas home gathering. This is open to everybody. If you've never been there before, consider coming if you live in the Salinas area. It's just like a radio show. It's open Bible discussion in a living room with a room full of people. And if you'd like to come to that, you can get directions to the location by calling the resident. I'll give you the phone number right now if you'd like to take it down. If you live in the Monterey or Salinas areas or want to drive that far, this Friday night, 7 o'clock, open Bible discussion. You can call Reese at this number. It's area code 831-783-1445. Again, that number is 783-1445. And you can find that at our website also. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And these kinds of this kind of information can be found at the link that says announcements. Our lines are full. We'll go to them again and try to take all these calls before out of time. George from Corvallis, Oregon is next. Hi, George. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I only got to hear three of your debates, but I was really proud of you. You did a wonderful job. I have a question for you. You may have covered it when I wasn't listening, but how do the Roman Catholics say that Peter was the first pope in a long line of popes when the Lord's brother James was the head of the church at one time, while Peter was one of the brothers sitting under his leadership?
You're thinking of the Jerusalem Council, where
yes.
Peter and Paul and Barnabas, you know, testified, and James was presiding at the council and made the decision. And then after that, James always appears to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I think that the Roman Catholics, first of all, they read that differently than we do. They don't see James leading that council because they don't want to. I think anyone who reads Acts chapter 15 can see that James gave the decision. Peter did not give the decision of the council. James did. James was clearly the one making the decision of the council. And there's no question that the rest of the book of Acts represents James, the Lord's brother, as the undisputed leader in the church in Jerusalem. But once they acknowledge that James indeed was an important leader in the church in Jerusalem, I think they would say, well, but Peter moved to Rome, and he took over the bishopric over Rome. And they believe that Rome became sort of the mother church of all the churches. Now, this was never taught or believed by the early fathers for the first 200-300 years of church history. But eventually the Roman church did assume that kind of authority among the churches. And the Catholics extrapolate it back beyond, you know, from the time that it happened. They extrapolate back to the time of the apostles, say, well, it happened back in Peter's day. So they might be willing to say, in fact, I'm sure they would be willing to say, that James eventually was quite prominent in the Jerusalem church, but the Jerusalem church ceased to be the mother church once Peter took up his see in Rome. Wherever Peter was the mother church as far as they're concerned, and he happened to go to Rome, and so the Roman church became the mother church. Actually, the church fathers indicated that the reason that the Roman church became prominent had nothing to do with Peter being there, had to do with the fact that it was the imperial city, and an important city, and therefore the church there became important. But Roman Catholics say that almost from the beginning, Peter was there, that he established Rome as the sort of the capital of the worldwide church. This, I believe, is totally fabricated history, but that's what they would say.
I see. Well, that clarifies it for me. Thank you for doing that.
Thanks for your call, George.
Right, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Good talking with you.
Good talking to you.
We'll talk again. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bruce, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And, Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm glad to get into the line here. I have great respect for R.C. Sproul as a scholar and you know, a theologian. Obviously, has a Calvinist bent. But I was reading his table talk devotions here these 3 days, and he really gets into this issue about the elect. And I know you've talked about this before, and I have low vision, and so I went and, you know, I've made the took the trouble of looking up all his citations, and I'll tell you, I'm so disappointed. And I want your take on this, because he basically, you know, here's what he summarizes. He says, the passage from Matthew where it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this other passage that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. And, you know, those things seem so broad to me, and yet he takes these and basically, you know, says that they're taken out of context and that Christ did not die for all sins. And here's what he says. Arminians counter this by saying that though Christ has made atonement for all, his death does nothing for us until we have faith. Ultimately, they believe it takes Christ's work plus belief to get atonement for our sins. But does this really magnify the glory of God? If Jesus' death by itself is not enough to cover our transgressions, then we have a deity who is frustrated when men whom he hopes to save will not add the merit of their faith to Christ's death. This hardly sounds like the Lord of Scripture.
Yes. I think it sounds a great deal like the Lord of Scripture. I see a lot of frustration in God. He complains.
Yes. Yes.
He complains throughout the Old Testament that he's done everything he could to persuade Israel to do right and to produce fruit, but he says, what more could I have done than I've done, and they don't produce fruit. And Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not come. That sounds kind of frustrated too. The frustration of God over people who will not be saved is very scriptural. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, turn you at my reproof, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. God's frustrated that people won't turn. He thinks they're being foolish.
Yeah, and he cites here that the, quote, clear teaching of Jesus in John 10:11. And, you know, you go to that, and it talks about the shepherd with the sword. And I'm thinking, so what? How does this prove or demonstrate that there is a chosen elect? I'm just so shocked by how, I mean, you know, he's such a bright man. Where is the strength of this election argument? Where do you see it as? And how, I mean,
well, okay. First of all,
have grabbed a lot of people. I guess I don't know what.
Well, R.C. Sproul is very persuasive. He's a very passionate scholar.
Yes.
And I listened to his. I probably own 40 or 50 of his tapes that I've listened to back in the 80s. I didn't agree with his Calvinism then, and I don't agree with it now.
Right.
But he did teach on a lot of other things besides Calvinism, and a lot of his teaching was very interesting, but
yeah.
I think what turned people on to R.C. Sproul was that he is a true scholar.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he's a qualified scholar.
Yes.
He's a trained scholar, and he's passionate. He's not dusty. He's not boring.
Right.
You know, he sounds like, you know, he's got a fire in him, and I think that scholarship on fire was a very attractive thing, and I think it really propelled his ministry to great popularity. But to say that he has a Calvinistic bent is an understatement in the extreme. I'd say that he's wound around Calvinism like threads are wound around a screw.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think there's any R.C. Sproul without Calvinism and any Calvinism without R.C. Sproul. He's like the ultimate. Well, I think John Piper maybe has become as popular a voice for Calvinism as Sproul, but for a long time, probably a decade and a half at least, I think Sproul was the leading voice for Calvinism in America. And I've read his books on Calvinism, I've heard his tapes, and, you know, you're right. He sometimes, when he's talking about other things, he seems scholarly. When he talks about Calvinism,
yeah,
it sounds like he's forgotten how to exegete Scripture.
Yeah, yeah. What do you think is the strongest, I mean, you studied this closely. I mean, do you come away saying, wait a second, I mean, Christ died. I mean, what was the purpose of Christ dying? And how do we better glorify God than by choosing between good and evil? And, you know,
well,
the choice.
We've got different. You and I have different presuppositions than Calvinists
yeah.
do.
Yeah.
And that's just where it comes from. We're talking about the third point of the 5 points of Calvinism here, the limited atonement.
Uh-huh.
And their view is this, that the sovereignty of God is such that nothing could possibly frustrate him. If there's anything that ever happens that God did not wish to happen, then he's not sovereign in their scheme of things. Their definition of God's sovereignty is he ordains all that is. Well, if you ordain all that is, and it all happens just the way you ordained it, you can't get frustrated. you can't be disappointed. You really have no reason to ever get angry at people because everything's happening just the way you ordained it. And this is philosophically very difficult and theologically difficult for any of us, but to the Calvinists, it's a given. Their starting point is God is sovereign, and sovereign to them means he ordains all that is.
Yeah.
Now, I also start with the position that God is sovereign,
yeah,
but I don't agree that sovereignty means the one who ordains all that is.
Right.
You know, a king in his country is a sovereign, but that doesn't mean he ordains everything that people do.
Yeah.
He makes laws, and he enforces his laws, and he has the right to be obeyed, but he's not answerable to anybody for his rules. That's what sovereign means. But he doesn't necessarily micromanage everybody's life.
Yeah.
Well, and to them, to Calvinists, sovereignty means meticulous providence,
yeah,
micromanagement of everything in the universe. And I don't think the Bible teaches that.
Well, it really kind of threw me into a sense of depression when I think that, you know, no matter what you're doing, it's already been predetermined that you're either in or you're out. And I know that they say, well, if you're chosen, then you will demonstrate it by the way you live. But let's face it. I mean, you know, like the thief that was crucified with Christ, I mean, he lived a horrendous life. And at the last moment, he, you know, begged for forgiveness.
But see, they would see that as a proof of their system. And that is that, you know, the man certainly had no works whatsoever in his life.
Yeah.
And yet,
yeah,
according to them, he obviously was predestined from the foundation of the world to be saved. He just got in at the last moment.
But, bad example, but, I guess.
Well, see, here's where they're at. Here's where they're at. They believe that God is only glorified by a theology that makes him the only decision maker in the universe.
Hmm.
And if anyone else makes decisions,
mm-hmm,
and if any of those decisions could possibly thwart something God would have preferred from happening,
yeah,
then God is somehow, you know, made effete. He's made
yeah,
powerless.
Yeah.
He's somehow man is more sovereign than God.
Yeah.
If God wants me to be saved, but I choose not to be saved and I'm not saved, well then God's purpose for my life has been thwarted. That makes me sovereign, not God, in their view. In their view. But see, here's what I would say. God is still sovereign. A king is sovereign even when people disobey his laws. He punishes them. That's because he's sovereign. He has the right to do that. But that doesn't mean they all do what he wants them to do.
Steve, I know you studied, you know, you were a Calvinist at one point, weren't you?
I was a Baptist, not quite Calvinist. I would have described myself as a three-point Calvinist back then, but I didn't understand those points, so I probably wasn't really a Calvinist.
But you studied, you know, the pertinent scriptures. I mean, do you find any of them very convincing in the context of Christ's life at all? I mean,
well, there are some things that sound very Calvinistic that Jesus and Paul said. I mean, Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. They understand that to be speaking about irresistible grace. When Paul said, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those that he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. They take that to be a strong indication that all who are justified ultimately will be glorified, and therefore there will be no loss of salvation among any. There are verses like that.
How do you read that?
That particular verse?
Yes.
Okay, well, I'll tell you this. I only have a few minutes left here, and I've got other calls, but I will say I have 9 lectures on this subject at my website that can be downloaded for free. Have you ever been to our website?
Yes, I'll.
Okay, so I cover all these scriptures exegetically. I exegete all the passages.
What's the title? What's the title of it?
The title of the series is God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
Okay.
Okay, so if you go to our website is thenarrowpath.com.
Right. Okay.
Click on the link that says topical lectures.
Okay.
And you'll see hundreds of MP3 files that have different lectures, and there's one, most of them are in sets. And one set is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and it's a 9 lecture series on Calvinism. I cover every pertinent scripture in the debate, as near as I can tell.
Great. Okay. Thanks so much.
I appreciate your call, Bruce.
You bet.
God bless you, man. Bye-bye. I just wanted to get a chance to talk to Elizabeth from Portland, our last caller today in all likelihood. Hi, Elizabeth. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is, do you help family members that don't really want to work, if they're not doing good financially with food and whatever the necessities, even though your husband might not want you to?
So you've got like maybe a son or a daughter or someone who, or a relative who doesn't want to work,
brother
and need money.
And
okay, a brother and a mother. And your husband doesn't want you to help them financially, but you wonder whether you should.
Right.
Okay, I don't think, and how old is your brother?
He's 30, but he's had a bad drug problem all his life, so he's not really, you know, there.
Not competent, okay. That'd be a hard call about him, because there may be other options for him without draining your family finances. I don't think that you should support anybody financially without your husband's approval, but that doesn't mean that you might not need to keep pestering your husband about this if he's wrong about something. Now, do you and he have separate finances? Do you have a job? Does he give you any discretionary money, or do you just have like a single checkbook that?
We have a single checkbook, but don't you have to, like, give? And my husband's not a Christian, and I am, and
uh-huh,
I feel like
right.
You have to give, you know, to help others. And
right. Well, see,
know.
The question is, how much of the family income is at your discretion? You see, you shouldn't give money that belongs to both your husband and you to something that he doesn't approve of, even though he's not a Christian. He's still your husband, and I believe that he should see an obligation on your part to help your mother out, because the Bible says that if parents have adult children, then those adult children should help to support the parents when they're in need. And it says they should, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says the children, by doing that, actually are repaying a debt to their parents. Your parents obviously supported you when you were young. And if they are in need.
She could live in a
True.
Cheaper place, but she chooses to live in a more expensive place because of...
Okay, well, that's a different issue. You're right. Good point. If she is in great need, then I would say that you and your husband have some obligation to support her, but not at her chosen standard of living, but at your chosen standard of living for her. If she doesn't want to live at your chosen standard of living, then I don't think you're obligated to support her at hers. But at least you should never have your mother, you know, out on the street or unable to buy necessities and so forth without helping her. But, you know, again, you have an obligation to your husband, too. If he's the breadwinner for the family and he says, listen, I don't think this money should go there, I'm not going to go over his head in this matter, because I think that he's the head of your home. But at the same time, there may be a need to persuade him, even though he's not a Christian, that if it were his mother, if his mother were in need, what would he do?
He would help her.
All right. Does he have a good relationship with your mother, or is it all?
Not really, no. He's kind of cold towards my family.
Hey, is your mother supporting your brother?
Yes, she has him stay with her.
Okay, is that what your husband objects to? He doesn't want to support your brother, and therefore doesn't want to put money into your mother's hands for that?
No, he just doesn't want to support anybody in my family. He feels like they should support themselves.
Well, how old is your mother?
My mother's 57.
Yeah, I don't think that it's a fair thing to say that she should support herself. I mean, it's hard for a woman if she has not been employed to go out and find the kind of employment that she could support herself at that age. Not that women that age can't work. It's just that, you know, if she has not been working, to go out and find, you know, sustainable income at that age may be extremely difficult for her. I think, though, that your brother is a different situation. I don't think that you have any obligation to support him, since his poverty is due to his irresponsible lifestyle, and there are ways he can get free from that if he would. I mean, he could go into rehab, or he could become a Christian. I mean, there are ways that could be helped, and he could support himself. Your mother, on the other hand, I don't know. I don't know if she's able-bodied, if she's trained, if she's employable. If she could work, if she has a, you know, if she has a college education and she's employable, you know, then I can see your father's, I mean, your husband's point.
But doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible you give with one hand and you don't let the other hand know?
Well, yeah, the Bible says a lot of things about the need to be generous and to give, and particularly to your needy, aged parents. So if your mother is needy and unemployable and so forth, then obviously her needs should be your financial concern to a certain extent. On the other hand, if she is wasting the money she has by supporting a 30-year-old son,